Let's turn together in the Word of God to Malachi, the first chapter. Malachi chapter 1. Congregation, beloved of the Lord. The word Malachi means my messenger. It's certainly an appropriate name for a prophet of the Lord, isn't it? The problem is that we really don't know anything about this prophet. I can't give you any background information at all. Who he was, his upbringing, who his father was, or where he came from. And so we can't even establish whether Malachi was actually his name or simply a title for this prophet of the Lord whose name we don't in fact know. He's called Malachi, and essentially that's all we know about him. We do know quite a bit about the people to whom he wrote these oracles of God. We know about the spiritual climate of his day and why it was so important that these people particularly, should hear these things. Malachi lived around 430 B.C., which was about two generations after the temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt, such as it was. Nehemiah was the civil ruler or governor at this time, and as far as we know, Malachi enjoyed the same relationship with Nehemiah as both Haggai and Zechariah had experienced with Zerubbabel some years earlier. These were very different times, though. Do you remember the spiritual apathy when the prophet Haggai first appeared on the scene? The people had returned to Palestine from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, but they were very discouraged when they returned. They were very discouraged when they witnessed the devastation of their homeland, very discouraged when they realized just how much work it was going to be and what opposition they would face in rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple. This work of restoration was massive. Very massive, and particularly for them. They couldn't imagine that they would ever really be able to do it. And so instead of turning to the Lord, they turned to their own selfish interests, you remember. And it was all that they could do just to survive. Now, it's not to say that the people were starving. No, it wasn't that bad. But they weren't doing well either. As a matter of fact, they worked very hard. In their own way, for their own ends and purposes, the people of Israel worked very hard when they came back from Babylon. But they weren't getting anywhere. It was as if they were taking their money and putting it into pockets with holes. Oh, how the mighty had fallen. Then the Lord sent his prophet, the prophet Haggai. And through him, he stirred up their spirits. He gave them all the encouragement and resources that they needed to rebuild. And that's exactly what they did. They went back to work building, rebuilding the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all these other things they had to do as well. The Lord sent them a time of revival. And for a generation or so, the people of Israel devoted themselves to serving the Lord. That's what they did. They, in fact, sought him with the whole heart and were eager for that fellowship with God, which their forefathers had known, and which their own fathers, their immediate fathers, had so often talked about. But now in Malachi's day, just two generations later, this apathy is back again. Another reign of spiritual indifference has established itself in the hearts and minds of these Israelites. And once again, we see the people serving themselves rather than the Lord. We don't learn very much from history, do we? As a matter of fact, as someone has noted, it's remarkable. One thing we learn from history is how little we learn from history. And we have to ask here, what has happened? Why does this, what happened in Israel, in the church of their day, why does this happen repeatedly? Why does it happen so often, right down to our own day in church history? What could we do to prevent that or to reverse the process if we suddenly discover that we ourselves have slipped into the similar kind of spiritual declension? Well, there are two things that we need to understand before we get started on that. First, Israel didn't turn right away from their religion in all this or from their rituals and outward respectability. No, Israel simply became very proud. She adopted a spirit of bigoted self-righteousness, an attitude that claimed the favor of God with insolent haughtiness, as if she were worthy of God's favor over all the other nations. Their attitude seemed to be, well, we're the Jews. We're the people with whom God entered into covenant. We must be a very special people, therefore, and that's how we're going to see ourselves. Now, we see much the same kind of thing in churches today, don't we? It's not as if churchgoers embrace what is outright heresy in many cases. And it's not as if they flaunt immorality, at least not initially, they don't. But they become cold and indifferent. They're still going through the practices. They're still going through the rituals. They're still going through the kinds of things that, well, have been done by the people of God for generations. But they've become cold. They've become indifferent about these things. Still having a form of religion, the Bible says. An outward display of godliness, in other words. But denying the power thereof. That's the problem that we see here. And you know something? We're all susceptible to that kind of thing if we're not careful. And the second thing I want you to notice here, just as Israel didn't turn right away from religion, but merely became cold and indifferent to these things, so it didn't happen overnight either. All this happened gradually. It happened over the course of a few years. As a matter of fact, it happened even imperceptibly, as it often does among those who have fallen asleep and are not aware as they should be of what it is that the devil is doing in their own life. In the often quoted words of C.S. Lewis, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Why is that gradual slope into hell the safest road for going there? Because there's no one there to say, "Listen, you're on the road to hell, you need to turn around and go another way." And not only that, this road to hell is so easy. And for many people, quite a pleasant road. They have no interest in turning around and going another way. You see, one doesn't have to plan to go to hell. He doesn't have to make a conscious decision or book the trip beforehand to part company with the faithful and go another way. As a matter of fact, he doesn't have to put any effort into it at all. All he has to do is cling to his own ways rather than the ways of the Lord. All he has to do is pursue his own interests and selfish ambitions rather than anything that the Lord himself says. And all the unbeliever has to do to continue on that road to hell, this is the only thing he needs to do, is not come to Christ. What could be easier? What could require less thought and less commitment? And that's what the natural man, the unbeliever, wants. The way that's easy and the way that he thinks is going to do him the most good in the end, though he doesn't have a clue. And we want to know then what happened in Israel, or why it has happened so often to men throughout the many generations of church history, as I say, right down to our own day. Here it is. Carelessness and negligence breed spiritual complacency. The more insensitive we become to the things that are really important, to the things that pertain to the kingdom of God, the more attached we become to this world, to its material goods and fleeting pleasures. What do we find in Galatians chapter 6? "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." This is the thing you see. Carelessness and negligence breed spiritual complacency. We mustn't then grow weary in well-doing. We mustn't at some point along the way lose heart, only discover further along the path that we've always been on the wrong road the whole time. Malachi speaks to the church visible, as we call it. That is, he speaks to the whole congregation in Israel. All who have gathered for the holy and solemn assemblies in Israel. And this massive assembly, as it gathers, is made up of believers and unbelievers together. Malachi is speaking to this entire group. And what do we find out of all that he has to say to them here? Sometimes we detect tenderness in his words. We find tenderness there, and that's because there are some true believers in the congregation, some who know and love the Lord. The remnant who seek to be faithful despite the widespread and growing apostasy in their midst. At other times, however, his criticisms are very biting and to the point. And that's because of the wicked and unbelieving in their number. Because of their watering down the truth and allowing as little commitment to it as they feel they could possibly get away with. We have, for instance, in this group, the priests. the priests who are said in verse 6 to despise the Lord's name. Now they can't imagine that. What do you mean we despise the Lord's name? They haven't openly despised his name. So why would the Lord accuse them of doing so? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in private, as we see in verse 7, they said that the table of the Lord is contemptible. That's what they said. That's what the priests in Israel said. They said that the table of the Lord is contemptible. Oh, they would never say that publicly, perhaps. But privately, and probably for a price, the priests told the people that they needn't bring the best of their animals for sacrifice, as the Lord required. No, something less than their best animals were good enough. Even the lame and the sick, if that was what they wanted to offer in sacrifice to the Lord, then let them bring their lame and sick animals. And in this way, the priests were calling the table of the Lord contemptible. In effect, what the priests were doing was this. They were saying to the people, you don't need to bring your best animals. You're going to get a good price for those in the market. So why don't you keep your best animals and sell them, get as much for them as you possibly can, and just bring to us, well, the weak and the lame, the sick, you know, the ones that are going to die anyway. And for a little bit of money under the table, we'll let you get away with it. Just give us a little bit. It'll be a win-win situation, win for you and win for us, great for everybody. That's what we'll do. The thinking seemed to be something like this. You don't have to love the Lord with your whole heart. You don't have to be so completely devoted to him. As long as you serve him outwardly, at least a little bit, try to keep the basic forms, offer a nominal worship. That's good enough. Now, where did that kind of thinking come from? Well, at least in part, it came from the notion that God chose Israel because the Israelites themselves were worthy. They had a certain worth or worthiness in themselves, that they had an inherent right to God's covenant favor, therefore. And that if at any time they didn't see this favor, if at any time God's favor should be held back from them, it was not because of anything that they themselves had done or that they had failed to do, but because God himself had violated his own covenant. Can you imagine that? Here's a rift between God and his people, and the assumption is, this is what they're saying, the fault lies not with the people of God because they are basically doing what they need to do. The fault must be with God, who's not blessing us as he said he would. I can tell you something. These priests are a classic case of what we read in Psalm 36. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that was the problem, wasn't it? They feared an earthly king or prince, a man whose breath was in his nostrils, more than they feared Almighty God. And so the Lord challenges them. You'll notice in verse 8, the Lord challenges them. And he says, try offering these weak and decrepit creatures as gifts to your governor, to Nehemiah. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? No, you wouldn't dare do that, would you? You're not that stupid. You know you wouldn't get away with it. And yet you dare to offer such unworthy and contemptible sacrifices to me, says the Lord, as if it didn't matter what you gave me. As if you could give me anything. No wonder it is said of the priests that they despised the name of the Lord. Oh, I see now, someone might say. I see now what you're getting at. It was really the priests who were to blame. It was all their fault that at this time the moral and spiritual state of the people declined to such an impoverished degree. No, as a matter of fact, it wasn't all their fault. A lot of it was their fault, yes, because this is what they taught. But the fault didn't rest simply with these priests. Those who didn't stop them, those who didn't shut the doors, as we read in verse 10, those who didn't reprove the priests or try to warn them, they too were to blame. Moreover, those who followed the teaching and careless practices of these priests, not only the ones who didn't stop them, but the ones who actually went along with it. And they may well have known better. They may have known that the teaching of the priest was wrong, but they didn't care. They went along with it anyway. Those who did what the priest condoned, though they knew or could have known how wrong it really was, they were just as wrong, and they were just as much to blame as the priests, these priests whom they all too willingly followed. There's a tendency among men, isn't there? And sadly, we see this as much in the church as we see it in the world. It's all a part of our fallen nature that we do this. And that is to blame those who are in authority, to blame those who hold office and give leadership, and to blame them almost exclusively, as if the fault couldn't be anywhere else but with them, the leaders. But look at verses 12 to 14, because what we find there is something a little different. These verses are addressed not to the office bearers, but to the non-office bearers, the ordinary people who find it very easy to give in and follow along with these wicked priests. The priests say the table of the Lord is contemptible. You don't have to worship the way the Lord says. You can worship the way we say, and we're going to give you a minimal way of doing that. And they're wrong, of course. But you see, the people go along with that. And it may well be in many cases, maybe in every case, they know that it's wrong, but they go along with it. They find it a weariness to sacrifice anything at all. Even the stolen animals, the animals that they've pilfered from somebody else's farm, let alone the weak and the lame and the sick. And the Lord calls such people deceivers. He calls them deceivers, verse 14. They're deceiving themselves, and it's the Lord's curse, not his blessing, which is upon them as a result of what they're doing. Now, congregation, what kind of sacrifice do we offer to the Lord? And in looking at a passage like this, it's necessary that we ask this question. This is the practical application, isn't it? What kind of sacrifices are we offering? It's not enough to go back into ancient history and say what was wrong with what the church did in that day. We need to examine ourselves. What kind of sacrifices are we ourselves giving to the Lord? I'm not talking about our tithes and offerings only, though that's part of it, and it does need to be considered. But it's really a bigger picture even than our tithes and offerings. I'm talking about giving ourselves and all that we have in whatever way to the Lord. Do we give the best to the Lord? What the Bible calls our first fruits? Or do we give him just the leftovers? Just enough to keep up appearances. My neighbor thinks I'm spiritual, so I guess I must be doing enough to keep him happy. Do we give what we give cheerfully? Or do we give it begrudgingly and ungratefully, as if the Lord really owes us more, we think, than what he's giving us? Do we have anyone among us here today who thinks that the Lord owes us? And as far as you're concerned, the way you look at it, you think the Lord owes us more than what he's actually giving us. Listen, he doesn't owe us a single thing. Everything we have is from his fatherly hand, and we should be thankful for it. Every breath, every heartbeat, no matter what it is, it's all of the Lord, and he doesn't owe us, any of us, a single thing. We owe him everything for life. And for those who are born again, for eternal life, for all the blessings that we have and the untold blessings that have yet to be heaped upon us, we owe him a debt of thanks. And even all eternity won't be long enough to thank him for what he's pleased to give us. So let's look again at what it is we give to the Lord. Let's look at what we deny ourselves for the benefit of giving to others, because this is a pretty reliable guide as to how we're doing spiritually. Whether we have made Christ preeminent or have lost our first love and stand in need of rekindling the fires of our love and devotion to him. Do you remember what the prophet Samuel said to King Saul? We find this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Oh, I can tell you this, beloved. If our offerings, what we sacrifice, what we give of ourselves to the Lord, if it isn't marked by obedience, it isn't worth anything. Because it's our obedience, our devotion, our love to the Lord that he's looking for and he's demanding from us. So what about us? What about each and every one of us personally? What kind of sacrifices do we give to the Lord? And what could we do to prevent what happened to Israel from happening to us and holding us back spiritually? What could we do to turn this around if we see it happening right now? If we suddenly see ourselves dragging our feet and not serving the Lord or growing in grace as we know we should be? Well, here are five things to keep before us. First of all, make diligent use of all the means of grace. And that surely is a place to begin. God has given us certain means of grace, and we need to make diligent use of them. Both the private means That is your own daily devotions. And the public means to attend and be attentive at all the services of worship. All the services, if you can. And to do everything possible to keep that door wide open. Don't let the world or family dinners or any of your own wayward habits get in the way and hold you back from coming to the house of God morning and evening, every Sabbath day. This is how the Lord feeds your soul, after all. Is it not many more times important to feed your soul than to feed your body? This is how He strengthens your faith. It's through the means of grace and by our making diligent use of the means of grace. And I can tell you, you won't grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord without these means. And more than that, this is how you set an example for other believers. This is how you encourage them in their walk with the Lord. It's not by your absence. No, that's discouraging. Your absence in the house of God is discouraging to other believers. Don't do that. You want to encourage them? Then be there. It's by your joyful and very committed presence that you encourage others. Number two, respond with simple and determined obedience to every command of the Lord. It's such a simple thing in itself. Respond with simple and determined obedience to every command of the Lord. That's what the Lord calls us to in Christ, isn't it? Not to do some exceptional thing, something that no one else has ever done, to beat some record and end up in a record book someplace. It's not that we're to create our own memorable place in history. No, it's just a simple, determined obedience, having a single eye to serving the Lord in the most common and ordinary things of life. I can tell you, there's absolutely nothing better that we might do. Micah 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Number three, tell others what great things the Lord has done for you. Oh, beloved, has the Lord done great things for you? He has, hasn't He? We'll tell others about them. Do you remember the four lepers we read about in 2 Kings chapter 7 who were starving? These four lepers were starving. And when they found more than enough to eat, what did they do? They felt compelled to inform others of what they themselves had found. Now, they didn't do that immediately. No, they started feeding their bodies. They started to meet the need of their own starvation. But it didn't take very long. The more they thought about it, the more they were motivated, overwhelmed, and felt compelled by this motivation. It wasn't enough to keep this a secret. They had to tell others as well. Believer, do you not have greater and more enduring news to tell than those lepers had? If you're not motivated by all that God has given you in Christ, then think about it. Ponder it in your own heart and mind until you too are overwhelmed with motivation and compelled to tell others. You don't have to win arguments or even persuade people. All you need to do is give them something to think about. Give the unbelievers something to think about and commit the results, all the results, to the Holy Spirit, who has promised that His word, whatever we tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, will not return to Him void. Fourthly, be careful, not only in the things that you do and say, as important as they may be, but be careful in your response to what is done to you and in what is said about you as well. How we respond or react is more important than we may think. So let me ask you then, how do you respond to things that come your way? When you come under adversity, for instance, every kind of affliction is upon you. How do you respond to that? Do you respond with a peaceful spirit and with contentment, recognizing that even in adversity, the Lord our God is working all things together for your good, believer? And how do you respond to prosperity? How do you respond to all these benefits and blessings that the Lord is pleased to heap upon you? You respond with humility and with thanksgiving. Well, if you do, I can tell you something. Unbelievers will see that you have something that they don't have. And that's what will move them to ask about the hope that they can clearly see to be within you. They're going to ask about that peace that you have. They're going to ask you about that hope that is yours. They're going to ask you about something that is so vitally different and makes life so much better for you than it does for them. But they have to see it in you. They have to see how you respond. They have to know that you have something that they do not have. Fifthly and finally, pray. Oh, believer, pray. How we need to pray. It's a spiritual battle that you're in, believer. And victory can only be with the Lord. You remember what young David said when he was in battle against the giant Goliath? He said, the battle is the Lord's. And that was not only true for him, it's true for the people of God in every generation. We need to remember the battle is the Lord's. And if we hope to win, therefore, we need to look to the Lord to fight this battle for us. Philippians chapter 4. These marvelous verses from Philippians 4. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That is your meekness. The fact that you are at peace with God. How so? Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord himself, who has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but delights to be a very present help to his people in trouble. Be anxious for nothing, therefore. Be anxious for nothing in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Oh, beloved, there may be several things we can do after we have prayed, but there's absolutely nothing we can do until we have prayed. And this is what the Lord calls us to in all our circumstances. And as Augustine once said, the Lord has deliberately given us very unpleasant circumstances at times so we know what to pray. And we need to plead on the basis of his promises. Beloved of the Lord, if we want to keep ourselves from the spiritual lethargy, the apathy, the indifference, the apostasy that we see in Israel in Malachi's day and too often in our own day, and we know how easily we can be caught up in this kind of thing ourselves. Perhaps even now we see the evidence in our own lives of such wickedness taking over in such subtle ways. These are the things we need to do. This is the commitment we need to make. We need to keep in step with the Spirit of the living God.